Title of this session is The Meal and the Church's Song, or Christian Song. The best book on the subject that I know of is by a Roman Catholic, Gabe Huck. I'll put it on the board for everybody here. Gabe Huck. And it's called How Can I Keep from Singing? It's a little square book. I think there may be some copies in the bookstore, but it's just a little book, and it's written basically for pastors and pastoral musicians and choir members and anybody who cares at all about the church's song. Let me tell a couple of stories to begin with. One of the most poignant stories to come out of China during the Cultural Revolution was a story that I read in the Christian Century some years later. You know, the Cultural Revolution was Mao Zedong's sort of last gasp. It was a kind of dreadful period of repression, particularly hard on the churches, particularly hard on Christians, but hard on intellectuals and on government people. Mao just sort of lashed out at almost everything. The Chinese living on top of each other, everybody knew what everybody else was doing. And some Christians were asked what the most difficult aspect of these 10 years of the Cultural Revolution were for them, and the reply was astonishing. They could not sing. They could not sing. Mao closed all the churches, or virtually all the churches, turned them sometimes into gymnasiums and into storage buildings so Christians couldn't gather. What they did do and were able to do is continue to read the scriptures and continue to cultivate, in some sense, their faith. But there is no way that even in the privacy of your small room or home, you could sing, because that would immediately identify you as a Christian, and that would bring the whole wrath of the community down upon you. And it was an interesting observation that they could not sing, and the great liberating moment that they experienced after the end of the Cultural Revolution was that they could sing again. I think there's good reason why this was singled out, because there are two things that we are promised we will be doing forever. And one is to be at the Messiah's banquet table, and the other is to sing the new song. So in heaven, at least, I like to say preachers will be unemployed and musicians will be fully employed. So one has to cultivate at least several gifts if one wants to be fully employed in heaven. The other story that I wanted to tell it took place at Assisi Heights in Rochester, Minnesota, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. The Minneapolis and St. Paul conferences of clergy met together, and they transported everybody the 80 miles from the Twin Cities down to Rochester, and there were, I don't know, 500 or 600 pastors there in the 2 or 3 days that I was there. And the infirmary of this community of Franciscans who operate St. Mary's Hospital, one of the great hospitals in Rochester, the infirmary is on the second floor. It's actually a little higher than a second floor, but it borders on the great chapel, which is like three stories high, and the great dining hall, which is also three stories high. And so here these 600 or 700 Lutheran pastors gathered in the chapel for Eucharist each morning and sang, as clergy often do. And the sisters heard this through the partition. At mealtime, these sisters would either walk, the ones in the infirmary, the old and the retired, would either walk to the balcony of the dining hall or get wheeled out there. And the request came the second day, would these pastors sing for them at noon during lunch? And of course they would. And without any books in front of us, without any texts in front of us, without any music, we sang about 10 hymns out of the Lutheran canon. Now thank we all our God and praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, beautiful Savior, of course, the national anthem of Lutherans in Minnesota. But it was out of the great Lutheran chorale tradition that we sang these hymns. And everybody knew at least one verse and sometimes multiple verses. And we all knew the melodies and we could sing in the harmony. And the sisters were ecstatic. I mean, it was an event for them. And I thought to myself when it was over, I wonder if the current generation of seminary students would be able to bring that off. You see, whether in fact we know enough hymns anymore, with all of the new things that we do, with the fact that we hardly ever sing anything more than once in a lifetime these days, is it really possible for us still to have a kind of canon of common hymnody of the kind that we all know and love to sing in full voice, even on an occasion like some retired Catholic sisters in the infirmary, wheeled out to their meals, can hear? Well, I think that brings us to both the problem and the possibility of the meal and Christian song. I'm going to do a little bit of church history today to say something about the connection. But I want to begin with the importance of song in the Bible. When I grew up, the only Bibles we had were King James Bibles, and they were printed by chapters and verses, but indicated nothing else. One of the astonishing things that happened when the Revised Standard Version was published. Walter and I were both in seminary when it came out, weren't we? I think 49 was the New Testament and 52 was the whole Bible. One of the things that the RSV did was to print poetry as poetry. We didn't yet recognize it always as song, but we certainly began to recognize that the Bible was not simply monochromatic prose, that there were a variety of literary kinds of things that were available to us, and one of them was poetry. It's only since then that I've come to recognize that a lot of this poetry was song, in fact. And it's interesting just to take a look at some of the ways in which song goes hand in hand with the coming of the Messianic Age. Luke chapters 1 and 2 have some examples, and I'm just going to read a couple of them because both for the content and for the style. In the first chapter of Luke, after the Annunciation to Mary, Mary sings what we now know as the Magnificat, and which we sing at Vespers. It's the hymn for Vespers, and listen to this. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the powerful from their thrones, and lifted up the lowly, filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. This is quintessential Christian hymnody that grows directly out of the coming of the Messianic age. It picks up all that the prophets had foreseen, had hoped for, all the great vision of the Christian community for the coming of the Messianic age, namely that it's really going to be a kind of fruit basket upset, that it's going to be like the Jubilee year and the promise of the Jubilee year. Debts canceled, justice restored, the inequities between the rich and the poor leveled out. John's word, you see, was that quoting the prophet Isaiah, that the way of God would be made plain, that the valleys would be elevated and the mountains would be made low. And Mary picks all of that up in this sort of great song that stands on the boundary between centuries of expectation and now finally its consummation. The same sort of thing begins to appear in the Song of Zechariah, which is sung at morning prayer. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them, and raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is a wonderful, again, hymn on the boundary between expectation and fulfillment. So from the beginning in Luke's narrative, song and messianic age are closely related to each other. And then, of course, in the second chapter, we have the song of the angels, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom God favors. Probably the song that has gotten more musical treatment than anything else in Christian history. There are so many settings. The one we know best is the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. We even all learn a little Latin to sing that Christmas carol. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain, and the mountains in reply. And then we come in with Glory in Excelsis Deo. But then there is also Simeon's song. Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. These two songs from Luke have found their way into the very text of the celebration of the meal, one as one of the hymns of praise that we do at the beginning in the gathering rite, and one at the dismissal after the after being at the table. But there's more. One of the things that we read in all of the Gospels is that as Jesus and the disciples are going to the Mount of Olives after the meal on the eve of his betrayal, they sing a hymn, probably some kind of psalm, maybe even the songs of ascent, as people were coming to Jerusalem. In Acts 16, Luke reminds us that in jail, Paul and Silas, having been beaten and thrown into jail because they caused a disturbance in Philippi, what do? Sing hymns in prison. I thought whenever I read this, I think of the story that the late Bishop Lajos Ordas, who was the Lutheran Bishop of Hungary, the story that he told when he came to Minneapolis in 1957 for the Lutheran World Federation. He was elected a vice president, but he spent 2 years at the hands of the Hungarian communist government in solitary confinement. And I will never forget his words to this vast assembly of Lutherans in Minneapolis: "They thought I was alone in my cell." But then he started saying all of the ways in which he was not alone, all of the things that he remembered. He said one of the things he did was to remember all the theological lectures he had ever heard and tried to put them together. Then he tried to remember sermons he had heard. Then he tried to remember sermons he had preached. Then he tried to remember scripture and words that were addressing him. But above all, he said, he had this great and wonderful font of hymnody, of Christian hymns, that he could sing to himself and thus be part of the whole church. It wasn't only that God was with him in the cell, but the whole church was with him in the cell as he was repeating and singing these hymns. That's what Paul and Silas were doing in jail in the middle of the night when the earthquake struck. Martin Hengel, who is a great New Testament scholar at the University of Tübingen in Germany, talks about the fact that the earliest confessions of Jesus were not, first of all, in creeds, but in hymns and prayers, and that we have a very high Christology, that is, a high estimate of who Jesus is and how he is to be confessed very early. It doesn't come far down the road when the memory of the disciples is fading and the church is, in a sense, transforming, as Adolf Harnack put it, the simple religion of Jesus into a kind of complicated religion about Jesus. On the contrary, from the beginning, Christianity is a religion about Jesus, and this comes to expression in the way Jesus is addressed in prayer, and the way hymns about Jesus begin to proliferate in the church. One of the earliest such Christ hymns is quoted by Paul in Philippians 2, and that's worth reading again in full. This is what Paul says, and again, it's so nice to have it written out as poetry. It begins with an introduction: "Have the same mind in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus." And now comes the hymn: "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Hard for us to see the connection, but the slave's form, the morphe doulos, leads to a slave's death, which is death on the cross. "Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This hymn is quoted by Paul in a letter to the Philippians very early, in the earliest layer of Christian tradition, and it has the highest possible confession of Jesus, that he is in the morphe theou, in the form of God. And then finally, of course, I'm just skipping around here. I'm sorry about all the things I'm leaving out. But the book of Revelation is again a gold mine of hymns. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Little snippet of a hymn. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Or worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Can't you just hear Handel's marvelous closing chorus for Messiah, full-throated, sung by the Huddersfield Choral Society or something like that? But what Handel was simply doing was taking hymnic material out of the book of Revelation, a persecuted people who sang their songs nevertheless, and derived from them courage and hope and inspiration and power. One of the great merits of the new translations of the Bible that we have is that it begins to unlock for us the power of hymnody in the community. And now the relationship to the meal must not be neglected. Scholars tell us that the whole book of Revelation is not so much a kind of encoded roadmap of history, but it is really an Easter liturgy. The prophet who writes this has his vision on the Lord's Day, and what he sees is a community gathered with the Lamb in its midst. You got to remember now the table on which the bread and the cup are, with the elders seated around it, and the whole church in front of the table, like the architectural setup that Paul Bosch has organized for us over in the Village Center. We sat around it last night, quite literally. And given that now, the very structure of the book of Revelation is of an Easter liturgy with the hymns set into it. Now, there is little doubt, you see, that the Christian community from the beginning sang its liturgy. What happened to all of that? Well, a couple of stopping points in the Middle Ages. One of the things that happened in the Middle Ages is that the liturgy began to be preserved in a language that was no longer the language of the people. It was preserved in Latin. Charlemagne wanted, I'm just reading William Manchester's book about the history of the Krupp armament business and family, and the close relationship between the Krupps in the 19th and 20th century and Germany's rulers. And it was the vision of the first Kaiser, Emperor William I, that there be ein Volk, ein Reich, one people, one realm, one empire, and of course one emperor. Charlemagne, in the year 800, had the same vision. And the way he wanted to have one folk, one people, one emperor, one empire, was to have a single liturgy. By the 11th century, that had been achieved. And all the variations were gradually suppressed in favor of the single Latin Mass, which survived until the Second Vatican Council. So you have a single language, you have a single text for the Mass, but what happens is that the people who were not now speaking Latin are gradually excluded. What they see is a drama enacted up in the sanctuary, And what they come to do is to say their beads, while the priest is saying the Mass. I remember how shocked I was when I was a seminarian in New York City, going over to St. Nicholas of Tolentine, at that time the largest Roman Catholic parish in the United States, where the priest said Mass without ever facing the people at all. Everything was said facing the altar. The priest would move from one side to the other. You did the epistle. You read the epistle on the right-hand side of the altar, but you read it facing the altar, and you just did the whole Mass. At St. Nicholas, they had Masses every half hour at the high point of the morning, and your virtue as a priest was that you could say Mass in 20 minutes, so that there was 10 minutes for people to get in and out. And what did the faithful do? They said their beads on their knees during those 20 minutes, and there was no music. Low Mass means no music at all, and they didn't have even a communion. At St. Nicholas of Tolentine, it was clearly posted, communion, eating the body of Christ, was available only at the last Mass of the day. So two things happen. The music disappears, except for High Mass now, which was chanted by choirs or by monks. The monks still kept alive Christian singing. They sang the prayer offices every day, the seven canonical prayer services, prime matins, known sext, known terce sext, known vespers and compline. They sang that, and they sang the ordinary of the Mass, the Gloria, the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Agnus Dei, the Sanctus and Benedictus. Those things were sung. But the people did not sing. There was no people's song, just as there was no people's prayer or participation. So the sung Mass is reserved for specific groups of people within the church and specific occasions. It was not the normal experience of Christians. Even the composers in the great classical composers in the Catholic tradition did not do Masses for the people. One of the truly great experiences of my life I discovered in 1980 when I was in Munich for 6 weeks or so. St. Michael's Church downtown on the Marien Plaza in Munich uses classical Masses. They have an orchestra and they have a choir and soloists, and they sit up in this wonderful balcony in this great Baroque church. And the classical Masses of Schubert and Mozart and Haydn and others are located within the Sunday morning ritual. And the people and the clergy sit then while the choir sings a Mozart Gloria. It was a wonderful way to experience these classical Masses, but actually they were done more like you see on Christmas Eve when the Mass from St. Peter's is broadcast. The choir is singing a classical Mass, but the priest or the Pope, in the case of the Christmas Eve Mass, is doing his thing at the altar while the Mass is being sung by the choir. So it's really not finally and fully integrated. I also, in 1984, took a group of people on a tour. We went to Oberammergau, and we went to Munich, and we went to some Reformation places in East Germany. But I promised them all this great experience at St. Michael's, and I said, "I'll translate the sermon, and the music you'll be able to enjoy." Well, I checked on Saturday when we got into Munich, and they were indeed doing a Schubert Mass the next day at St. Michael's. I didn't read the fine print, however, and when we got there, there are all these people in lederhosen. It turned out that they were the members of the Bavarian Monarchist Society, the Ludwig II Society, after the mad king who built Hohenschwangau and Neuschwanstein. and the cardinal was preaching, and it was awful. He rededicated Bavaria to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the people kept saying, "Translate, translate." I said, "No, I'll set the ecumenical movement back a generation if I translate this terrible sermon." But it got worse. When we came to the moment of consecration in the Mass, where the priest says, "This is the body of Christ," all of a sudden there's this gun volley, and I turn around and here are a dozen men lined up in the back of the church in their lederhosen with their guns out. They fired a volley at the moment of consecration, and then they did it again for the blood of Christ, and I said, "We're out of here." So we left at that point. I was not going to have anything to do with this kind of Bavarian monarchist, pre-Vatican II Catholic nonsense. Oh, one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. But you see, what happens in the midst of all of this is music is now divorced from the Mass, even as the meal is no longer happening for the people who come to the Mass. You get the benefit by just being there. You don't participate at all. And so there is not only any meal, there is no community. The devotions of the people, when they say their rosary beads, are totally private, you see. You don't have to do this with anybody else. There's neither meal nor community. The Reformation, therefore, Luther immediately introduces song once again into his reforms of the Mass. He wants to keep the Latin Mass in 1523, but he wants it interspersed with German songs, and by 1526, when he proposes a German Mass, the various parts are to be sung, and they are to be sung antiphonally, not between the pastor and the choir, but between the pastor and the congregation. And so the first Lutheran hymnal to be published is by Luther's friend Walther, I think it's Johann Friedrich Walther or somebody, 20 hymns or so in a little booklet, published already in 1524. You see, we're right between Luther's proposal for a Latin Mass and Luther's proposal for a German Mass. Now we've got a little book of hymns for people to sing. Scholars have said that the Reformation literally sang its way into the minds and hearts of the people. Some of the hymns are didactic, and an example of that is number 299. Open it up in your LBWs, those of you who have one. It's one of the most famous hymns that Luther himself wrote, and it was published in Wittenberg in 1524. You see that on the bottom in a little book called Etliche Christliche Lieder, Some Christian Songs, and 10 verses, 10 stanzas. See, we wouldn't stand for anything like that today, except for Ginny Crack Corn and I Don't Care, or 99 bottles of beer on the wall or something like that. But it's pure didactic hymnody. "Dear Christians, one and all rejoice with exaltation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won, what price our ransom cost him." Now Luther is just walking us right through the catechism. "Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly o'er me, sin was my torment night and day, and sin my mother bore me, but daily deeper still I fell, my life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me. My own good works all came to naught, no grace or merit gaining, free will against God's judgment fought, dead to all good remaining. My fears increased till sheer despair, left only death to be my share, the pangs of hell I suffered." Now what Luther is doing here, of course, is describing his own experience and making it singable. But God had seen my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. God said to his beloved son, 'Tis time to have compassion. Go then, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever.' The son obeyed his father's will, was born a virgin mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal power disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive." And so on. I'm not going to read the whole of it, but do you see what Luther is doing here? He is just literally singing an account, a story of Christian salvation. And he's got his doctrines in there. What I on earth have done, verse 10, and taught, guide all your life in teaching. So shall the kingdom's work be wrought and honored in your preaching. But watch lest foes with base alloy the heavenly treasure should destroy. This final word I leave you. Well, it's a marvelous didactic hymn. Luther wrote others, let's see, 230, "Lord, keep us steadfast in your word," and was not a verse. We have a sanitized version of this here in the LBW. "Curb those who by deceit and sword would wrest the kingdom from your son and bring to naught all he has done." Luther has in there "murderous Pope and Turk" someplace. But of course, after Vatican II, it would not quite be appropriate. And Turkey got into NATO, and so we don't want to do anything. What? Oh, yes. That was his Shishkaver, yes. Anyway, so Luther did polemics with his hymns. He did teaching with his hymns. He was not about to mince words. Again, what Mozart did, and Haydn, and even Beethoven, I mean, these were all great Catholics, was not to write hymns for the people. They wrote masses for orchestra and choir to sing while the priest is doing his thing. So they retained the notion of the private and non-meal-eating character of the Catholic Mass. The great reforms in the Catholic Mass begin in the 19th century in the monasteries. There was a reform pope, at least a communion reform pope, Pius X, at the turn of the century, who wanted to restore the meal to the Mass, but it didn't get off the ground anywhere except in Germany. And in this country, the Germans then began to reform. There were two centers for this in the United States. One near St. Cloud, Minnesota, the community at Collegeville, a Benedictine group, and then a group clustered around Martin Hellriegel, who had a parish in St. Louis, went there occasionally. I don't know whether you ever did. But Hellriegel started what he called the Dialogue Mass, in which he had a lay person reading the priest's language. While the priest is speaking Latin at the altar, this layman is reading into a microphone, and the congregation is doing its liturgy in Latin. Monsignor Hellriegel had a marvelous parish, Holy Cross Parish, in the west side of St. Louis, that was just a beehive of liturgical renewal. He wrote books about it and so on. And these things came to expression at the Second Vatican Council. But when was it? 1962 to 1965. And so the Catholic Church began to recover hymnody and communion after the 1960s. There's a book out by Thomas Day called Why Catholics Can't Sing. And he has a very interesting analysis. He says that that the Mass in Ireland, first of all, he starts with the assumption that the hierarchy in America is largely Irish. That's almost almost a given. But that in Ireland, the Mass was persecuted for centuries by the Anglicans, so that priests would do Mass on the run, in garages, in barns, in outbuildings, and never sing, because again, singing would give them away, you see, to the British and Anglican authorities. And so you had spoken Mass, and Irish music then began to be non-Eucharistic. The John McCormick songs and all the stuff that was brought over. And he points to the fact that at Kennedy's funeral, as well as at Kennedy's wedding, you had Irish sentimental Mother McCree type music wedded to a few religious words, but basically there was no tradition in Irish-dominated Roman Catholicism in this country for either singing the Mass or for the congregation to sing anything like the kind of sturdy hymnody that Protestantism inherited. The Protestants, on the other hand, wrote hymns, and the great composers of Protestant music were church musicians. Let me just point out some examples. The greatest of the chorales, number 76, How Lovely Shines the Morning Star. I'm going to just play the Bach version of that for you so that we hear from two centuries, the 16th and the 18th, and it goes like this. Century music, 16th and 17th century music, and build it into his cantatas, his passions, his church music in general. One of the interesting things about Bach, I just have to slip this in here, is Bach often borrowed from himself, but he never went from religious music, church music. He never borrowed that for secular. It was always the other way around. Once he had composed something, and he composed a lot of secular music, cantatas, 24 of them, and so on, but once he borrowed it for sacred use, he never put it back into secular use. There is no evidence ever that he moved the other way. He often went from secular to sacred, but he never went the other way. Philip Nicolai lived from 1556 to 1608 and wrote a little statement called Freudenspiegel des Ewigkeits, a kind of joyful mirror of eternity, and wrote the two greatest chorales in Lutheran history, this one, O Morning Star, how fair and bright, wie leuchtet schön, or wie schön leuchtet der Morgenstern, and the other one, Wake Awake, number 31, Wachet auf, ruft uns die Stimme, which Bach also used for his cantata number 140, builds the whole cantata around this. But there were others, many others. Probably the most prolific Lutheran hymn writer comes in the next century, Paul Gerhardt, who lived from 1607 to 1676, through the heart of the Thirty Years' War from 1618 to 1648, absolutely dreadful, devastated Germany. But one of his great hymns is just a few lines back, number 23, a few numbers back. We should just maybe sing one verse of that, the first one, and it goes, I don't know if I can play this, but we can at least get it started. To sing these, we used to sing the great Advent hymns in our home at the start of the church year, and singing was very much a part of our own family worship tradition. Gerhardt wrote this one. He wrote number 46, a Christmas hymn. Once again my heart rejoices as I hear far and near sweetest angel voices. Christ is born, their choirs are singing, till the air everywhere now with joy is ringing. He wrote 105, a lamb goes uncomplaining forth. These are just one after another, the great Lutheran tradition. In the 18th century, there was, of course, Bach, who adapted and incorporated all of this into his work. The 19th century, Nikolai Grundtvig gave us a couple of great, great hymns. Number 161 is one of those hymns. Grundtvig lived from 1783 to 1872 and was the renewer of the folk church in Denmark. O day full of grace that now we see appearing on earth's horizon, bring light from our God that we may be replete in his joy this season. God, shine for us now in this dark place, your name on our hearts emblazon. My, these are wonderful. Anyway, he also did number 365, which is probably his best known hymn. Built on a rock, the church doth stand, even when steeples are falling, and so on. We don't have time to sing all of these. I'm looking at my watch, because I've got a couple of other points I want to make yet. The 20th century, one of the neat things about the LBW, which came out in 1978, is that it has some great 20th century hymnody. The one composer who is not represented, and this is a kind of tragic omission, is Jochen Klepper, who died in 1943. His wife was a baptized Jewish woman, and so his daughters were Jews. He spent a 13-year battle to save them, got one daughter into Denmark, but had a smaller daughter yet at home, And after his last appeals were exhausted and they were ordered to appear the next morning, a morning in December, for deportation, they sat in his kitchen in Hamburg, read scripture, sang hymns, and turned on the gas jets. And they were found with his own notes as to what they were doing, dead the next day. And he's written wonderful hymns that have not yet made it into English. Great Advent hymns, for example, and hymns full of hope and courage once again. But here are some examples of great 20th century hymns. 386, George K.A. Bell, Bishop of Bishop of what? Chester? Probably. Christ is the King, O friends, rejoice. Brothers and sisters, with one voice, let the world know He is your choice. Alleluia. And then another neat one, 393. Rise, shine, you people, Christ the Lord has entered. Our human story, God in Him is centered. He comes to us by death and sin surrounded, with grace unbounded. These are wonderful 20th century hymns, and there are more. Martin Franzmann, one of our teachers, wrote some gorgeous texts, including a text for which a German composer, and I can't think of his name right now. What?
Jan Bender.
Yes, Jan Bender did the music to. Well, we haven't got time for that. I want to draw three, just some conclusions. The first of these is Bonhoeffer's wonderful comment in The Life Together that communal singing is at the heart of community. One of the questions that modern church musicians are really raising is not what kind of music we should be singing, but whether we will sing at all. Because communal singing is rapidly disappearing in an age when most of us spend our times with either earphones or cassettes, discs, CDs, and tapes, so that we don't sing anymore. I still remember again my childhood and young adulthood that community singing was a part of American life. It's now gone. And the church is one of the last places where singing occurs. But the question is whether the church will be able to sing if singing is not cultivated in our culture generally. One of the tragic things about education is that when money crunches come along, you don't cut out athletics, you cut out the music program. And our children are not learning what they ought to be learning in school. And this is so short-sighted. The New York Times did a wonderful story on May 16th, 1995, The Mystery of Music, How It Works in the Brain. And one of the things that they report here is the researcher in California who did a control experiment over a year with children from 3 to 4, those who were given conscious instruction in music day in, day out, did incredibly better. After a year, she said, the musically trained children scored 80% higher on general ability testing, but specifically on spatial and temporal reasoning than the children who did not have music. New York Times also reported some years ago that kids who listened to Mozart just before they took examinations did better than those who listened to nothing. and again, it isn't just any music. It's in a sense the great music that's been bequeathed to us. This Times article ought to be made required reading for all school boards. Bonhoeffer's point is that singing creates community, which is exactly what we want to do on Sundays when we gather. Stephen Sykes, Bishop of Ely, said that what cannot be sung, prayed, or memorized never makes it into the conscious faith of the people. What can't be sung, prayed, or memorized doesn't make it into the conscious faith of the people. And I think this is fundamentally true. Our faith is determined by the songs we sing, the prayers we know. There is something fundamentally wrong, I think, with trying to do a brand new thing every Sunday, stuff that we do once and never come back to, because it does not insinuate itself into our hearts and our souls and our minds. So, what to do about all of this? One of the blessed things to come out of the Second Vatican Council was the concept that Roman Catholics introduced of pastoral musicians. These are people trained to give leadership to the community as it gathers for Mass. And that means you plan the Mass. That is, you know what the structure is and what the priest is going to do, but you plan everything else. You plan the music, you plan the participation of the people. I think this is, I'm going to say more about this tomorrow when we talk about a ministry that grows out of and is shaped by the liturgy. But the notion of a pastoral musician is that musicians are not just technicians. You can't take the local piano teacher and put her on an organ bench on Sunday morning and say, play the hymns for us. I mean, technically it can be done, but music is much more than that. It is the way in which the community gives expression to its faith and to its participation in the liturgy. We need to ask about what happened to the choir in the 19th century. I think one of the bad things about the Protestant church choir is that it became a group that performed anthems. Sometimes badly, always with a lot of goodwill, but that is an utterly wrong-headed place for the choir in the liturgy. The function of the choir is to lead the congregation's song, not to replace it or substitute for it. There are wonderful ways to use the choir, to integrate the choir, and some of the great church musicians of our time, Carl Schalk would be an example, have worked very hard at doing that. Walter Peltz has composed a number of what he calls hymn concertatos, in which the congregation sings some verses, the choir sings some, the organ does some alone. It's a wonderful treatment for hymns and a very good way to integrate choir and congregation. Psalm singing is another place where this needs to be done. Again, the LBW has given us lots of possibilities, rarely, if ever, used. Monotonously, week after week, as I go to parishes, we plod through the easiest one of these psalm settings, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I mean, and by the time you've done that 20 times, you've had it. But there are 14 such tones and many other variations, ways for the congregation to sing the antiphon while the choir sings a more elaborate set of verses for the psalms, but you've got the text in front of you so you can follow along. But the choir fundamentally assists the congregation in its singing, doesn't replace. The question of what hymns to sing, and here the argument rages. When I was a pastor, I had it as a kind of rule, and I don't even know why, that we would not sing the same hymn twice in a year. So I kept an elaborate chart and picked three different hymns. I always tried to pick three different kinds of hymn so that we'd sing a chorale and something out of the English tradition and something out of the 19th century, which I didn't like very much at all. But I found that if I put those hymns to be sung during communion, I achieved two purposes. One, I didn't have to sing them, but the other one was that the congregation began to associate some of its favorite hymns with the Lord's Supper. What a friend we have in Jesus, you know, or Jesus, Savior, pilot me, or Rock of Ages.